It's really easy here. Just gotta... I don't know. Anyways, I'll have to practice more at home. Maybe a mirror will help me. Anyways, it's good to have you at church with us. I'm glad to be here. I hope you are as well. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 if you brought your Bibles with you and you want to flip there at this present time. While you're going there, I just want to share a little bit of a story with you. Now, I didn't write this story. It was written long ago, but it's worth repeating. So in the first century AD, there was a Hebrew man walking from one town to another, and he was not a young man anymore, but he was still fleet of foot, and he needed to make time. And so he decided he was going to cut through a field. Now, this wasn't uncommon for someone to be able to cut through a field. In fact, it was generally acceptable in that day to have someone walking through a barren field. And so he started walking through, and he was walking with his walking staff, the soil was a little bit loose and rocky, and so every time he took a step, if it was pretty bad, he would make sure to really get his walking stick into the ground. And one time he was walking, and then thunk. Well, that's a different sound. Usually you hear like a or a or, you know, something like that, depending upon the kind of field you're in, as you're putting your stick down on the ground. But thunk is kind of a strange sound. And so he decided again to, you know, thunk it, and the thunk. And that piqued his curiosity, as many guys can attest to. When you discover something unique, all of a sudden it's now discovery mode. You might have a timeline, but man, I just heard a thunk, and I need to investigate what this is. It's very important right now to address this thunk. Maybe that doesn't happen to you guys, but it happens to me at least 10 times a day. And so he hears the thunk, and he just tosses the stick aside. He gets down on his hands and his knees. He starts uncovering the sound of this thunk. And as he's uncovering, he finds wood, and it's rough, and it's old, and it's weathered. And he keeps going, and he finds bands of metal, and they're not just iron. They're like beautiful but pitted. And he eventually digs out this whole chest, and he like looks at it, and he looks around. Okay, he kind of like heaves it out, and it's locked. He needs his staff again. He needs his staff. Grabs the staff, poof, breaks the lock, opens it up. Treasure, coins, jewels, worth millions, millions, and millions. It's old. It's not new. It's been here a while. It's like ancient treasure, but gold, rubies, these things hold their value. He looks around again. There's nobody. He doesn't own the land. He knows it's not his. He closes it, puts it back in the ground carefully, covers it up, steps back. Yeah, that looks all right. Covers it up a little more. Doesn't look like anybody has touched it. Marks the spot. Doesn't go to his meeting. Rushes home. On the way home, he's having this dialogue within himself. I gotta get this field. I gotta get this field. That's a big field. It's a good location. My friend Linda says location, location, location. She's a realtor. I know this. It's gonna take a lot. It might take everything I have. No, it's gonna take more than everything that I have. I'm gonna have to sell my farm. I'm gonna have to sell my house. I'm gonna have to sell all my tools. I'm going to have to sell my best oxen. I might not even have a sheep left to my name when I buy this field, but it's all worth it. It's all worth it. And with joy, he set out to get rid of everything he had to buy this one thing, this treasure. Now, setting aside the ethical dilemma of the parable, because that's not the heart of the parable, the heart of the parable is that this man found this treasure, and when he found this treasure, he went forth with joy to get rid of everything else that he had for the sake of getting a hold of this one thing, this most important, crucial thing. Now, this is a parable that Jesus told to his disciples in the first century AD, and we have it recorded in a sentence, but Jesus was a master storyteller. I have a feeling it was somewhere between the version I just told and the version that's written down. But the truth is still the same, that if you're walking through life and you stumble upon a massive treasure that's bigger than anything you can imagine, and you figure out that you have the opportunity to leverage everything you have to get that treasure because it's worth so much more, you take the opportunity, don't you? I would take the opportunity. It's worth the trade. You know automatically there's no risk involved. You're going to get that treasure. And Jesus wants us to be aware of the fact that the treasures that we possess in life are not the greatest treasures of all. See, the American dream is this life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness thing. But that was the second draft. The first draft was life, liberty, and the pursuit of wealth. But the thing is, when you walk around saying that you're craving wealth and you'll do anything to get wealth, that sounds really weird. But if you just replace wealth with happiness, even if you mean wealth inside, people are like, oh, that sounds nice. It's good. You want happiness. Everybody wants happiness. Of course, happiness is good for you. You go to the doctor, you're like, doctor, I'm happy. He's like, why are you here? Something's wrong with me. I'm just happy all the time. What do I do? That actually might be a problem depending upon what's happening in your life. But we don't inherently say happiness is bad. But the truth is that in the American dream, if you don't have enough stuff, you often feel like you can't actually be happy. Or maybe the happy lasts for just a little bit. You know, while the car's brand new or the television plastic is still on the front the first night you watch the movie on it, or, you know, when the shopping cart's full on the way to the register because you've participated in a little retail therapy. Not that, you know, we never do that ourselves, me included. Jesus wants us to know that the things that we treasure are often not the things that will bring us the greatest joy and the greatest happiness in life. In fact, it's really the other way around, because we know that God is ultimately the source of joy and real eternal happiness. And the problem is that if your earthly possessions, the things that you own on earth, have your heart, then God doesn't, which means that you're not going to have eternal happiness. And in general, for most people, they find that the happiness that they have in those things is fleeting in and of itself, and something that is akin to grasping sand with your fists. It just runs out, and eventually you just have dirty hands and sandy lunches. Anyways, so we're going to be in Matthew 6, 19 through 21 to address this idea that true joy, true happiness doesn't just come from our earthly treasures, but instead comes when we connect with our Heavenly Father. So Matthew 6, 19 through 21 is in the center of this passage called the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is, you guessed it, standing on a mount in a countryside, and he's giving this sermon, and he's talking to thousands of people, probably, frankly, based on the rest of the historical accounts of when he gave a sermon. And they didn't have PA systems, and so sermon delivery was a little bit different than the sermons that we hear today. And so Jesus would have talked a little bit, and then people would have shared that information with each other, because, you know, like the first circle of people, like, you know, from me to you, could hear it really well. But then beyond that, they needed to have some, like, face-to-ear time to hear what Jesus was talking about, and then people would have talked, and then the crowd would have kind of settled down, and Jesus would have readdressed them again. So he's in the middle of this Sermon on the Mount, and he starts talking about a true relationship with God. And he starts talking about what prayer really is, and he starts talking about what the point of fasting is, and he basically says this: hey, your relationship with God has nothing to do, for the most part, with how you present your religious self to other people, but instead it has to do with how you present yourself to God. Now, we don't at all engage in this superstition in our world, but in the ancient Jewish world, if you had money, if you had physical things, they automatically took that as a sign that you were blessed by God, and therefore your life must be righteous and inherently good. And if you were poor, you were inherently sinful or unrighteous, because God was punishing you. Sort of this Jewish karmic system, this instant karma of Judaism, where if you were a bad person, you got bad things from God. And so if you didn't have money and you were hungry and your children were poor and uneducated, if you were a day laborer or often somebody who worked a trade and you just didn't have wealth, well then, you weren't good. But if you did have wealth, then you were good. We don't think that way, right? When we run into rich people, we don't automatically think, okay, maybe that does happen sometimes in our culture based on who I see on TV on a regular basis. But nevertheless, Jesus engages in this teaching for us and the people at that time. And so Jesus says to them, don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Reminds me of a children's song I learned in Sunday school a long time ago. But first things first, just need to address the elephant in the room. Around the dinner table, you don't talk about religion and politics. And when you're talking with someone about religion and politics, you don't talk about dinner or money. But we're here talking about religion and money. So some of you are inherently uncomfortable and dislike me for at least the next 30 minutes. I'm not going to apologize. It'll be good for you. I'm grateful that you're here and you're listening this today. The rest of us are probably okay with me and this topic right now. But sometimes when pastors start talking about money, people make all sorts of assumptions, like the church is in need. Things aren't going well financially at the church. The pastor's in financial need. Things must not be going well for him if he's talking to us about this. And none of that is why I'm up here today. If you come to the next business meeting, you'll see that, praise the Lord, this church is doing okay financially. And while that doesn't mean that our church is inherently healthy, it does mean that I'm not afraid of where my next paycheck is coming from, and I'm not afraid of how we're going to keep the lights on or the electricity going or preach the gospel as a community together. We're talking about this because if we don't give our hearts to God, if we're giving them the money, then that's bad for us. And so first and foremost, we're talking about this because we're interested in your spiritual health. It's why I preach each Sunday, is so that you can know God more. And I have to tell you that for teenagers, the number one thing that I see that gets in their way of their relationship with God is relationships with other people, usually dating relationships. But for adults, they've figured out how dating doesn't have to, kind of contain their whole lives. They've maybe married someone or just simmered down to the point where that's not what their whole life is about. Money becomes that primary focus, getting things, maybe not necessarily for themselves, but even for their children or their grandchildren, because they recognize maybe that the money isn't just for them, so it must be for these other people that they love. And so money often gets in the relationship with people having a real relationship with God. In fact, every day, many Americans lie. They pull out of their wallet some cash, and they hand it to the person on the register. On the back of the cash, it says, "In God we trust," but ultimately that has very little to do with their system of life, because in the cash, they actually trust. And so Jesus knows that our hearts are often caught up in the things of this world. Sometimes it's because we don't have enough. And then you really feel like you need more to feed yourself, to clothe yourself, to house yourself. And that's significant. It makes sense that when you don't have enough, you would seek after the thing you need to be able to live. But then sometimes we get so much of it that it's the only thing that we can think about. And it's the only thing that we end up focusing on, because it makes our lives very, very comfortable when we have enough money. And when we have more than enough money, it can make us even more than comfortable. And so God ultimately isn't after your money. I'm not either today. You'll notice we took the offering before I got up here to preach, and we're not going to send it around again after I preach. It's not the primary reason you're at church, is to give the church your money. No, you're giving God your money. We're receiving the offering, right? And so God is not after your money. Psalm 24:1 says this: "The whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it." God has never written a check that bounces. He has perfect credit rating, although he doesn't need it because he owns it all anyways. If you're God and you can make the heavens, you can form a diamond with a word, you have no need for earthly goods or wealth. In fact, God knows that this banking system and the currency that we use every day eventually will be totally invalid. He's not stuffing cash in his mattress for later. He's not at all concerned about that. He's not ultimately after your money. He alone can do whatever he pleases, regardless of what is in your checking account or what you give to the church. He's not after your money. He is after your heart. He is after your heart. And it's so vital and important that we know that as we're talking about this topic, the issue isn't money. The issue is your heart. And the issue is your faith in God. Why is God so concerned about your heart? If you're going to have a good life, which God is interested in you having, he is a loving God. In fact, it says in 1 John that he is love. That is the basic definition of who God is. Love is not God, but God is loving inherently. Jesus says that I am the good shepherd, and I have come that you might have life abundantly. So Jesus came to give you abundant life. And that's not just abundant life when you cross over from this life into eternal life apart from this flesh. He's talking about life now, real life now. And so he's after your heart, because if you're going to have a good life, you have to have a good heart. Well, how do I know this? I know this because God's word tells me this. One of the things that I love about this church is that we look at God's word and we believe what it says and we apply it in our life. So if God says to do something a certain way and we don't do it that way, we expect it to not go well for us. But we look at what God says, and when he calls us to do something, like, let's say, gather together faithfully each week to worship and hear from God's word, we know that when we do that, our souls are nourished and fed, and we're closer to God. So when God says to do something like that with our spiritual health, we're often like, absolutely, I will get to church this Sunday. And if I can't get to church, I'm going to look at the podcast online, or I'm going to talk to my friend about the sermon. I'm going to make sure that I connect with God in some way. But then often when it talks about money in the Bible, we're like, well, that's just old. That's old truth. But we really want to apply all of God's truth to our life. And so when I looked at the truth of the heart in God's word, it says in Proverbs 4:23, to guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of your life. Or maybe in your translation it says, for from it flow the springs of your life. Now, most of us don't farm in this room, right? Maybe some of you farm a mean field of grass. Well, if you farm a mean field of grass on the peninsula in September or August, you have to do this thing. You have to water your lawn, right? If you don't water your lawn, what color does it turn? Brown. And then if you don't water your lawn for a long period of time, what color does it turn? Yellow. And then a different form of brown, because we live on the sand, right? And so eventually you just have a sandy yard full of briars and blackberries and things like that. The same thing with your life. Your heart needs water. Your life needs water. And if you have a good heart, you get good water to grow your life with. But if you have a bad heart, you have bad water to grow your life with. And if you have bad water, your life doesn't grow very well. We were just in Mexico on this mission trip, and this backroom deal happened. There was a farmer, and his well was bad. He got salty water out of his well. And if you're farming, you can't grow very much with salty water. But the town had just discovered that on some of the public land, they drilled a well, and they had sweet water, or good water. And it was awesome water. It didn't taste salty. It was clean. It was excellent water. This is a very rare thing on the Baja Peninsula in Mexico. Well, at some point in time, the farmer talked to the mayor, and then the plumber got involved, and they just crossed the pipes over. So the town gets the farmer's water now, and the farmer gets the town's water. It's a really great deal for the farmer and the mayor and the plumber. But it's a really raw deal for everybody else, because they need a good source of water for life. You need a good source of life too. And so you need a good heart if you're going to have a good life. So Jesus is concerned for your heart. In Luke 6:45 says this, a good man produces good from the good storeroom of his heart. An evil man produces evil out of the evil storeroom in his heart. For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. You starting to see why Jesus is primarily concerned for your heart? He's not after your money. He's after you having a good heart. He wants you to have a good heart, and so he's engaging you with this truth. Now, first of all, in the text, we see this. Storing up treasures on earth for yourself is wrong. This is a command. Do not store up treasures on earth. Hard stop. I mean, this statement goes on, but there's a command here. It's something that you are not to engage in. Don't be selfish with your things. They're not just for you. Elsewhere, Jesus tells a parable. A man comes up and he says, hey, Jesus, my brother's rich. Tell him to give me some money. That's his voice, because it's an unreasonable request. It's how you sound when you're unreasonable, inherently. And Jesus says, who am I to step between you and your brother? But I will tell you this story. He says, there was a very, very rich man. He was so rich that he filled all his storehouses with treasure. And then he got richer still, and he was like, well, looks like I better build more storehouses. And so he put up more warehouses, and he packed more stuff in. And Jesus says, the man dies right there. That evening, after making plans to store up more wealth, Jesus says, you fool, you've stored up for yourselves these treasures on earth, but today your life will be asked of you, and nothing that you've stored up can buy your life. Therefore, don't put your trust in earthly goods. They cannot save you. Ultimately, the things you get on earth won't go with you to heaven. Have you ever been a funeral procession and on the back of the hearse is like a U-Haul trailer with the dude's stuff all in there? I think that's how Vikings used to do it. They would like take the guy out into the woods and they'd build a fire on him and then they'd under him and then they'd find like a lake nearby and they'd throw all the guy's stuff in so it could join him in the afterlife. But it doesn't really work that way, right? Because archaeologists can go to the bottom of all these pools and dig up all this like armor and swords and like cats and things that these people thought that they needed in the afterlife. You don't need cats in the afterlife. You hardly need them here. And so don't take them with you. Storing up treasures on earth for yourself is wrong. It's not what they're made for. They're not made for your security. Money in the bank doesn't make you more secure. It might make you feel more secure, but it actually doesn't make you more secure, especially in light of eternity. And so storing up treasures on earth for yourself is wrong. And stupid! Do you know why it doesn't work to store up treasures on earth? Go ask Bernie Madoff. There's thieves. They'll take it from you. Have any of you ever been robbed from? That's a violating feeling. I moved into an apartment, and the second night I was there, I was woken very rudely by a man dressed in blue with a funny cap on. He was pounding on my door incessantly at 3:30 in the morning. I was in a very deep sleep. I wandered downstairs in my BVDs. It was a very, very urgent thing. He was pounding so hard. I opened the door. Yeah. Is that your car? Let me open my eyes. Yeah. That's my car. Well, it's been broken into. I'm going to need some pants. Come back with pants. I'm wearing them, coincidentally now. Go outside, and some dude pried open my door with a crowbar. Well, he tried, and then he gave up, so he smashed my window with the crowbar, and then he decided he needed to smash something else, so he smashed my dash with the crowbar, and he pulled out my $40 Emerson CD player to the tune of about $900 of damage. I just thought to myself, I wish he'd asked. Just open the door. Here you go, man. Need anything else? You got like $840 left you can spend. I mean, it was a rotten experience. Thank goodness my identity and security wasn't wrapped up in that Emerson in-dash CD player. I mean, it was 2002, so they were pretty important then, but still not that important. And that was a really light robbery. Some people have been robbed of even more. You probably have received calls from fake IRS agents, emails from princes and princesses in Nairobi who just need you to send them $40,000 after they send you a check for $80,000. Then they'll reward you richly after that. There's thieves. They'll take your money. On top of that, there's moths and rust. What do moths and rust do? They eat stuff. They consume stuff. Now, we don't really measure clothes as wealth anymore. In fact, fashion has become pretty disposable these days. It's kind of an intentional thing because they're trying to steal your money from you because we've learned how to kill moths. So the enemy has to have new techniques. And so moths eat the things that you own, whether it's things in your pantry or things in your closet or rust. Now, things rust around here, but not at the pace they do in the Midwest where they salt the roads for several months a year. I don't know why they thought that was a good idea. Probably because it's cheaper for the state for you to buy a new car than for them to put new roads in, because you can't have millions of people driving on a road with studded tires and not repave it every year. And then out here we have rot, right? How often do you have to repaint your home here? Way too often. How often do you have to re-roof your home here? Twice as often as the rest of the U.S., right? Because things decompose and they rot, and the things that we get here, they just don't last. If you put $100 in a jar 50 years ago, that was a lot of money. If you put $100 in a jar now, is it much money? No, it's hardly anything. In fact, you can't even get out of the grocery store with food to feed your family for a week for that much money now. And so money just doesn't really last. And so it's kind of stupid to put all your stock in money. It doesn't work for you in the long run. Yeah, it might go well for you for 40, 50, 60, 70 years, but then all of a sudden life's going to change drastically and the money you have all of a sudden is worth precisely bubkiss. It doesn't take a math genius to figure out that once you're dead, whatever's in your bank account isn't yours anymore. It's somebody else's. If you figured that out, you probably have a will. If you haven't, you should figure that out and get a will. That's a different financial matter. And so it's not very intelligent to store up for yourself treasures on earth. They will not do for you forever what you want them to do. This is why Jesus says, don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust and destroy and where thieves break in and steal. It's just not a very good plan. Randy Alcorn, in a book called The Treasure Principle, writes this simple parable. He says, imagine, if you will, you're in the middle of the Civil War. You have a cavalry sword, like my friend Jack, and you're running around the South with your unit, and you've managed to collect for yourself quite a bit of Confederate money. At first, you start collecting it because you think it's kind of funny. Oh, it's so cute. They think they can print their own money. Ha! You stick it in your pocket, right? But as it goes on, you find more and more, and eventually you guys start playing cards, and you're like, this is great. We're not really gambling, but it feels like we're gambling, and we're laughing at the Confederacy the whole time. It's fantastic. And you get more and more of this stuff, and you're fighting for a while, and you realize this thing is about to end. And the thing is that you're in the South, and you can go to Savannah, and you can buy stuff with that Confederate money. It's good in the grocery store there. But in about 3 weeks, you're pretty sure that it's not going to be good anymore. What do you do with all your Confederate money? You get rid of it, or you spend it. You've got all this wealth. It's about to be worth nothing. So what should you do with that wealth? You should trade it in for as much wealth that will last as possible, right? You start trading with all your friends. Hey, man, I will give you 20 Confederate dollars for 2 real American dollars. Deal, man. Absolutely. You're just trading off like gangbusters. Get me out of this stuff. It's no good at all. It's not going to last. Or imagine, if you will, it's the year 2000. You remember back then, 17 years ago, and you've got this startup company called Google, and you start watching them, and then you realize, oh, they're about to be traded publicly, so you take every ounce of money that you have, and you put it in Google, and then Google comes out, and you're like, man, I had a lot of stock before, and now I have like 3 shares of Google. But then Google like multiplies like a Googleplex amount of times, which is actually a real number. That's why they name themselves Google. And now you're like super wealthy. But then one day, you're walking through downtown Seattle, and a piece of paper blows up, and it smacks you in the face. And it says it's from the assistant DA's office. And you're like, what? And you start reading it, and you, oh my goodness. Google, like the company Google, they're going to be indicted. It's all a sham. What the heck? And you realize that in about 3 weeks' time, when this hits the newspaper, your wealth is going to be worth nothing. What do you do over the next 3 weeks? You get rid of Google, man, like as fast as possible. Hey, yeah, Frank, yeah, all that Google stock, dump it. Are you serious, man? They're like on fire. Yeah, that's about to turn. Dump it. Just get rid of it. I don't care what it costs. You just sell this stuff. Get me into something worthwhile like Apple, but avoid Microsoft. Ha ha, cats, Microsoft. See, I'm just distracting you. We know when we're getting a raw deal, right? Or do we? Because Jesus has to be so painstakingly clear with us. This thing that seems so important to you isn't important at all. It's important for just a little while. How many of you have the Halloween candy that you got when you were in sixth grade still? Maybe you're still in sixth grade. You don't, because you realize it wasn't important. But that night when you got it, man, that was massive. It was huge, right? It's the same thing. We get distracted. Elsewhere, Randy Alcorn reminds us that you can't take it with you. You can't take the wealth with you. But you can send it ahead. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says the money here is worth nothing ultimately in eternity because it's going to be destroyed. But you can store up for yourselves what? Treasures in heaven. He's not like, and so stop being morons. Get rid of money. It's bad. No, he's like, no. Use your money for things that are good. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You can send your money ahead with you. Now, you see what Jesus has done here. He's taken you from this moment where right now your nose is to the grindstone. You're worried about what's happening now. Am I going to have what I need now? Am I going to have what I need in 10 years? Am I going to have what I need when I retire? Am I going to have what I need when I need new tires from Costco? Am I going to have, I'm just focused on the now, the here and the now. And he focuses you on the then. He says, look, You're going down this long and winding road of life, and you think you need all these things to get to the end, but at the very end, everything changes. You need to think differently about money if you're going to be successful with it. You need to think about differently about money if you're going to live a good life and have a good heart. And so he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, how do you suppose we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven? Is there like a bank in Ocean Park? It's like First Bank of the New Jerusalem. FDIC insured? No. Not at all. So how do we do this thing? How do we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven? I'm hearing the word give. That's good. So you like wait till Christmas comes and you've set aside more money into the Christmas account and you give your children like gold bars for Christmas? No, that'd be pretty exciting though. You can do that at my house if you want. No, you give to the things that God is calling you to give, right? And are we just talking about giving money at this point in time? No, we're not. You know, we could actually wake up one day and realize I don't have to work 70 hours a week to make my life work. It doesn't work that way. I can work less and give more of myself to the things that matter. Maybe my family first. And then maybe there's other organizations that I can give my time and my talents to. God didn't just build me to build a pile of cash and then die. He built me to do significant things eternally. And some of us happen to just be really good at building up piles of cash. If that's what God made you for, spend time building up piles of cash and giving them away and laughing about it when people scratch their head and, are you stupid or something? No, I got it all figured out. That's what's going on. So Jesus wants us to store up treasures in heaven instead of being only focused on now. Now here's the bottom line. When earthly goods have your heart, God doesn't. When earthly goods have your heart, God doesn't. He does not want that for you. I don't want that for you. It's a terrible thing when that's happening. It might feel really good for a little bit. Sin often does. If it didn't, we wouldn't all do it. Ah, doctor, I'm feeling terrible. Well, what's wrong? I know exactly what's wrong. I'm sinning. Well, why don't you stop sinning? I don't know. It's so terrible, though. I'm just stuck to it. No, it's more like this. Isn't it so great? Isn't it so? I can't believe how terrible it is. Isn't it so great? I can't believe. We just go on this roller coaster ride of life. God wants you to step off of that. He wants you to not be stuck to that. And so he's saying, hey, you don't have to do that with your money. It doesn't have to be so hard. I've got some great principles for you to manage your wealth and then to manage your eternal wealth. It's actually not as challenging as you think. You don't need a finance degree to win with money. You just need one of these and a little bit of time to read it. I'll teach you. Because if earthly goods have your heart, he doesn't. And he wants to have your heart because he wants to make it good. He wants to make good things flow from that heart. And here's the thing. It's awfully challenging in America for money not to have your heart. I have a friend who went on a mission trip to Morocco. And she said that when she landed in Morocco, she could feel this oppressive spirit, especially towards women and children. It's a nation where she had to give up her American garb, and she had to wear, you know, like a full face wrap thing, and she couldn't show anything from like here up or the ankle or just below the ankle up. She had to be fully covered at all times. She had to go somewhere with a man or a small group of women, or she risked being raped. Because women shouldn't be alone. If they're alone, they deserve that here. It's a very oppressive and broken culture where she visited. Children were worthless. It was an orphanage that she was going to. If you didn't have enough money, but you were still making babies, well, you just threw them out on the street. And so the orphanage was there. It was a Christian orphanage, but it couldn't be called that to take care of these children. Terrible place to be. She said, after a month, I got kind of used to it. It wasn't okay with me, but I got kind of used to it. And then she came back to the United States. She flew and she landed in the first airport. And she was like, you know, I realized that it was just a different spiritual oppression going on. And I watched all these people running around with their fancy clothes and their fancy luggage and their fancy hair, buying their fancy coffee drinks. And I realized that there's just this system of greed here that all of us live under that's constantly saying, you need more stuff. You need more things. Buy this thing. Measure yourself by how you look. Pay for fancy hair extensions. Put on more makeup. Get surgery to put things back where they used to be when you were 18. Because all of these things are what make you who you are. And then you know what happens? They have your heart. And God doesn't. It's easy in our culture for God to no longer have our hearts, even if we believe in Christ. Even if we show up to church every week. I get 30 minutes of your time, 45 if I'm really rambling on. Your television gets hours of your time. You've spent weeks in front of that thing. It educates you all day long if you let it. It calls out to you, get this thing, buy this car, order this pizza, shop at this place, save big money when you're spending it. God wants your heart. He doesn't want your money. And if earthly goods have your heart, God doesn't. Let's pray. Father, we invite you in right now. It's easy to look at this text and see that you call us to not store up treasures on earth and to store up treasures in heaven. It's easy to say that where our treasure is, there our heart is also, without realizing the significant consequences of treasuring the wrong thing. So God, we pray that you would come now. You'd help us see ways that we are treasuring the wrong stuff. We are treasuring our wealth. We're treasuring wealth of experiences. We're treasuring more money in our bank accounts. Heck, we're even treasuring more money on our credit cards for more things in our homes. We pray, Father, that you would break us of these terrible mindsets when it comes to money, and that you would help us to realize that we can find freedom from it by trusting in you, by giving ourselves fully over to you, by treasuring you in our hearts rather than the things that we so easily covet and crave and seek after. Father, we know that we live in a nation that is ensconced with greed, that everywhere we go, we hear buy, buy, buy. God, instead of hearing that, would you help us to hear you calling out to us? Seek after me. Treasure me the most. God, help us to hear and know those things. Lord, over the next few weeks, as we start to step into this series on stewardship more and more, will you give us the courage that it takes to trust and obey your word? Would you give me the courage that it takes to preach your word? God, we know that it's so easy for people to be frustrated and offended by this topic, and we don't want to be those people. So do not lead us into temptation as we listen, and help us to guard our hearts that we might covet after you most of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite those who are helping distribute communion to come forward at this time. If you're one of the four remaining, you guys are going to have to be down there. We're not elevating ourselves. We're just a little full today, so we added some rows, and we'll be down there. Yes, perfect. So the Lord's table is an awesome opportunity to connect with God in a deep and meaningful way as we think on Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf. At the beginning of the service, I told this story about how a man found a treasure in a field and he gave up everything for that treasure. Well, if you think about that parable very long, part of what you realize is that Jesus is telling a little bit of his own story. He came to earth because he knew there was a treasure here. He gave up everything that he had to buy that treasure. Everything that he had included his very life, and he died on the cross to purchase that treasure. That treasure then becomes you and I. We are deeply cherished and loved by God, and this meal that we're taking is a meal of love, where we remember our Savior's love for us as we eat the bread and drink the juice.